Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22. And tonight we're going to look at a few things in the Word, starting with, what sort of heart approach to God should we have? What does He require of us? And we'll begin the teaching tonight in Matthew 22 when there's a lawyer. The Old Testament law, a lawyer, and he was trying to tempt Jesus Christ, and he was asking him a question. And it says here in Matthew 22, verse 36, the lawyer says, "Master," referring to Jesus, "which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." And this is it. If we can arrive at this, if we can do this, we're well on the way. We're well on the way to pleasing God. We're well on the way to walk in the Word and walk in God's will. That if we love God with all our heart. Now, when you love God with all your heart, it's an absolute 101%. Or as Aaron says, 12 out of 10. Right, it's full. It's not half-hearted. It's not even 99%, is it? It's a full-on commitment. With all your heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And you know, there was only one man who did that, and that was Jesus Christ. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, it says, but Jesus Christ did that. And I believe, because we've got Christ in us today, I believe that it's possible for us to walk that way. Now, I don't mean to love God. I mean to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your life. Everything that you have is just give it, devote it to God. And that level of meekness and obedience and that walk will absolutely dynamically change our lives. Change it for the better. But it will dynamically change our lives. And it doesn't matter where we are and what we do. It doesn't matter what capacity we have in life. You know, whether we're a lawyer, a doctor, whether we work in a school or whatever we do, whatever our lot is in life, that's not the important thing. The important thing is this first and great commandment, that we love God with all our heart, with all your soul, that's your soul is your life, and with all your mind, you know, everything that you've got. If you take a look at Romans chapter 12, loving God in this way is not a lukewarm affair. It's not a half-hearted affair. It's something which is alive. It's vital. It's powerful. It's passionate. It's fervent. It's alive. It's not some dead thing. Now, we can all be tired. So I'm not talking about, you know, you don't get tired or physically or mentally or even emotionally tired. But this loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, it's a fervency, it's a powerful thing. It's something which is sprightly and alive. And it's not a dead thing, it's an alive thing. And in Romans chapter 12, and in verse 11, Paul says that we're not to be slothful in business. And literally that means don't be lazy in diligence. And it's not talking necessarily about, well, it's not limited to some business, commercial business. The word business there is diligence. You know, we're not to be lazy in diligence. We're to be diligent about what we do. So we don't approach things haphazardly. We don't approach things with a lack of purpose. Because when you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and there's no room for a haphazard life, a life with no purpose. Because if we're going to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, we're going to have a diligence about us that is godly. Things are going to, in our lives, are going to take on a different value because we have opportunity to love God. We have opportunity to do His will. And this is what it's talking about here. When it talks about don't be slothful in business, it means don't be lazy and hold back in the diligence of the word. And then it says, fervent in spirit. And the word fervent in spirit here, or fervent, is like red hot coals glowing. And what this is a terrific verse, because what the instruction is that spiritually we should be like red hot coals glowing with the love of God, with the Christ in us aglow. And it's often used, the word here is often used of the coals that have, after they flamed and burned, and then they glow a bright red. That's this word fervent here. And in the Greek, and it's like a glowing red coal. And it's given, and if you know, that's the time where the coals give off tremendous amounts of heat, you see. And you know, physically, if you get near a fire, you get warmed up. When we get near to God, His nature, His warmth, His love, His light, His presence does something to us. It transforms us. But we're to be like that ourselves. We're to be, our hearts, our lives, our souls, our mind is to be in total loving of God. And we're to be not slothful in diligence, but, you know, careful and put an effort, a great effort in diligence of the word. And we're to be, where it says coals, fervent in spirit, means spiritually, because we've got Christ in us, it's to glow. It's to effervesce. It's to be fervent. It's to, there's to be a fire inside us, the fire of the love of God, of Christ in us, so that the Christ that's in us glows, it comes out. And this is a terrific verse, that we're not to be slothful in the diligence of the word, but we're to be aglow with the Spirit. We're to have Christ glowing from within. See? And then it says, serving the Lord. And that's what our business is. We're to serve the Lord in everything that we do. Whether it's at home, whether it's at work. If we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, all our life, all our mind, then we will serve the Lord in this way. We will be spiritually aglow with the love of God, the Christ in us. We will be diligently putting forward a great effort in the detail of the word, and not treating the word lightly, not putting ourselves above the word or even our own thinking above the word. But we humble ourselves before it. And that's how we love God. We love God by obeying Him. And God wants to set us on fire. God wants us to have living spiritual understanding of His will, so that we live it. And that in all the areas of the word, this word is vital. It's alive. There's a record in James, don't go there because I'm going to save time, and it says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, the effect of him is powerful. Fervent prayer. And then it talks about Elias. And Elias, when he was praying, Elijah, he didn't pray, "Oh God, please give us." It wasn't routine. It was the powerful, fervent prayer of a righteous man. He prayed powerfully to God. And he gave God his heart, soul, mind and strength. And that's a tremendous record in the Word. It doesn't mean that when we pray we always have to shout, but it means we have to give ourselves to it. It has to be a heart thing. And it's got to be 100% of our heart when we speak to God. It's not, "Oh yeah, I can pray and go through the motions." When we do the Word, it's not going through the motions. It's not being slothful in the diligence. It's being alive, on fire, with the love of God in us, glowing with the Christ in us. And the word "serving the Lord" there is douleo in the Greek. And it means... it's more than just serving. Serving here is, there's a certain class of service called a doulos in the Greek, and it's a sold out bond slave. And it's not like I come along and I serve you a cup of coffee. That's not the word here. The word "serving the Lord" here is someone who is totally sold out. And it used to be that in the Old Testament, when a servant or a slave, a servant in a household, would love the master so much, and it wasn't an oppressive thing, it's not like slavery as it has connotations today, but when someone was serving the master of the house, and then he had a right in the old Jewish law, or the Israeli law, to be set free in the seventh year. But And the master would give him wealth and riches and say, "Thank you for serving me, and now make you free. You're a free man." Some of the people, the allegiance to the master was so strong, and the love and the bond, they would turn back and say, "No, I don't want to be set free. I want to be a servant in your household, as a steward of your goods for the rest of my life." And then they used to put an awl through the ear on the lymphos and bang it through. And that was a sign of being a doulos, a bond slave. And it means a slave who's sold out, who's given up their freedom in terms of serving the master. And the master would look after them, make sure all their needs were taken care of. And it was a very special relationship. And that's what this word here in the Greek refers to. Serving the Lord. And it's how we're to be. This is, we are called to be douloses. We're called to be sold out to Jesus Christ. Not, you know, and I sometimes think, gosh, 99% would be brilliant, you know. No, 101%. This is the requirement of God. This is what he requires of us. To be sold out. And it's interesting, and again, we won't go there, we'll save time. But when you read Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. This is how each epistle begins. Peter, a servant of Jesus. Paul, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The word there is always doulos. And it's a very, very special service to the Lord. It's those people who have committed themselves in the great commandment to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, their life, and sold out to them. Really made this the number one, and in whatever capacity, you know, we've heard some teachings recently that, you know, in this world some people are not recognized, and they might be a janitor or cleaner or something, yet in God's eyes these people are destined to be the kings of the next age. Because of the humility and the faithfulness and steadfastness that they serve in the capacity that they are. It's a wonderful thing to have, you know, a high office somewhere, or even a high office in the body of Christ today. And it's a great work, but it's the heart that God looks on. Somebody who cleans the floor in a church or in a building where there's a fellowship and does it faithfully, and then somebody who is big there, is a big ministry name, might be a worldwide known preacher who handles the word of God deceitfully, God counts that cleaner far dear in that work, and there are greater rewards because that person's doing it with the love of God, loving God with all their heart, soul, mind and spirit, in the capacity that they are. The capacity, you know, is not as important as the heart it's done with. The heart that's done with is what God sees and what he looks at. And he's called us to love him 101% with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, to be not slothful in the diligence of the word, not sort of lackadaisical, but fervent in spirit, spiritually aglow with the love of Christ in us, and serving the Lord, duleo the Lord. There's a story in the Old Testament. Let's go to Judges chapter 7. There's a story in the Old Testament about Gideon and the Midianites. And it's in Judges chapter 7. Now this is the time when the people of God were going to overthrow the Midianites. And it says in verse 3, "Now therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And they returned to the people 20 and 2,000, and there remained 10,000. That's a lot of people. 22 left, 10,000 remained. But look at verse 2, just before it. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." In other words, that the people say, our hand saved them. And what happened is, God told Gideon to go and say, if anybody's fearful, if anybody is afraid and not of faith or of believing, return, go away, go back. And out of 32,000 people, 22,000 went away. Okay, and this was the battle ahead now, it's talking about with the Midianites. And then in verse 4 it says, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many," because there were 10,000. "Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, "Every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, right, him shalt thou set himself." Sorry, set by himself. "Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people," that's 9,700, "but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lappeth will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. Let all the other people go, every man unto his place." This is interesting, isn't it? Because there were thousands of Midianites. And God said to Gideon, look, many of the people here, their hearts are not right. I only need a few. Okay. 300 versus thousands upon thousands of Gideonites. And then you can read the story on, we won't do it tonight. But, you know, the Midianites were overthrown, and Gideon and the 300. A very, very small number. But these 300 were, they lapped up the water like a dog. They were, how can you say, they were fervent people. Their state of the heart, and they knew there was a battle ahead, and they lapped up the water with like a vigour, a fervency. Now, God was very astute, because he said to Gideon, they're the people I want. Only need 300. Yeah. Because that heart walking with me, we make a majority over the many, many thousands of the Midianites. Because those guys were on fire. They had a heart that was like booming. Whereas the others were a bit fearful and reticent. And they were holding back. And God sent them away. And it's a very interesting lesson, because when it comes to serving the Lord, which we know doulos means to be sold out, God requires of us not 99%. Jesus Christ didn't give 99%. Peter and Paul, even when they got things wrong, they didn't give 99%. You know, when Peter got things wrong, he was still full on 101% getting it wrong. But he was 101%. Okay. These guys were fervent. They were sold out. And it made a difference. What they accomplished in walking with the Lord, with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were hot on fire. They were fervent. They loved God. They beheld his word. And they bowed before it. And they just took it with all vigor and power. They sold themselves out to it. Fantastic lesson. Really a great lesson in the word. Very interesting. We've got a lot of distractions in our life to pull us away from the holy, consecrated, sold out life to Jesus Christ. There are many, many things. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't work and that we don't go shopping and we don't do all these things. But it's a question of, where is our heart at? You know, what do we put first? What is the most important thing? Jesus Christ said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And that's a profound statement, because for mankind, our meat is our food, our bread, our cheese, our fruit, our vegetables. That's our meat, our food. Jesus Christ said that what gives him life, what gives him energy, what gives him the vigour is to do the will of God. I don't know if that conveys, but to him, that was more nutritious than food. Literally more nutritious than food. If you go a few hours or a day without food, you have hunger. Jesus Christ says that he had a burning hunger to do the will of God. And that hunger was only satisfied when he was about his Father's will. And if he didn't go about doing his Father's will, he would have almost like hunger pains. So he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. So his food, yeah, that doesn't mean that he never ate physical food, but he saw that as important as food is to the body, that if you don't have food, then you'll eventually die. He said that the importance of food to the human body, to him, doing the will of God, is the important food for him. It was his life. So a profound statement, really profound statement. And then you look at the examples in the Old Testament, how people were sold out to God. Daniel, Ananias, Mishael and Azariah. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They were the Babylonian names, but their Hebrew names being Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. They were threatened with their lives. They're going to be thrown in the furnace if they didn't bow down and worship the image. Daniel was forbidden to pray, but he prayed. He got thrown into the lion's den because of it. And it was very common in the Old Testament times, and in fact even in New Testament times, where you would have the king or the emperor in Rome or in Babylon or in the olden civilizations, where the ruler, the emperor, demanded to be worshipped as God. And yet, these righteous men would never bow down to them because they were sold out. And they counted their obedience to God of greater value than even their lives. Joseph would give up his life. He wouldn't bow to Pharaoh. Daniel, same. He wouldn't bow down to the rule of the king in that day. And the three, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they would not bow down and worship the golden image in Babylon. Wouldn't do it. They were prepared to die. And that's how sold out, that's how much they love God. And very sobering this, because, as I say, you know, if we were faced with that question, how many of us would bow? Do you know? How many of us would? How many Christians would bow if they had a choice between losing their life or bow to something else, which is not God? That's going to be a very sobering question. But there you have it, you know, examples in the Old Testament of fervent service. You know, the 300 men with Gideon, and how their heart was right and God saw it and knew it. And the examples in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ saying, this is the first and great commandment, that we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And that is an eternal commandment. That's as relevant today, and it will be as relevant in a billion years' time as it is today, or as it was 6,000 years, 5,000 years ago. So, yeah. Now, the adversary knows this, and he knows what God has set as obedience for us in the Word. And he knows that God wants us to be spiritually fervent, aglow, on fire with the love of God. And, you know, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, has great effect. He knows these things. And one of the things that he does is he spreads doctrines and thinking and things around. You know, if we read in the newspaper that some Satanist group have said XYZ about Christianity, we ain't going to buy it. We just don't buy it. But what about when it's closer to home? Because the adversary does throw these doctrines at the church, and sometimes they get dressed up as being truth from somebody who is revered or a teacher. And woe betide if I ever sit here and teach anything which is against God's word. But the adversary gives doctrines out to draw the lifeblood, to draw the vitality out of your heart, to draw you away from the first and great commandment. And there are many, many doctrines, there are many things. And it's quite staggering how much is in the New Testament. How much is actually written in there about these matters? One of the most dangerous things today in the church, worse than legalism is a wrong understanding of the doctrine of the grace of God. And this is something that people have to open their eyes wide to in the body of Christ. That if we hold a thinking or an understanding about the doctrine of the grace of God that is spot on with the word, that's safe. But if we hold something that causes us to turn a blind eye to certain things written in the word, even things which are written in the epistles, then the likelihood is that we haven't got the right angle on the doctrine of grace. And grace has been one of the most meddled with things in the Word of God. There are many things that are said under the banner of the grace of God, or tied to grace of God, that are totally untrue. And that are actually, maybe on the surface, look right, but actually, they're designed as fiery darts and doctrines from the other side to come and steal the vitality out of your heart. And we have to be wary of these things. Peter was talking about Paul, saying that some things that Paul writes in his epistles, this is in 2 Peter, some things are hard to understand. And he says the unstable and the unlearned wrest them, it's like wrestle with them down, to their own ruin. And some people take it out of context and mean it to mean something else than what it truly is. And other people deny the Lord Jesus Christ with a wrong understanding of grace and deny the Lord who saved them. And others actually deny the word. So let's look at a few examples of this. Well, let's go to Jude, just before Revelation. Before we go, just keep your finger there, because I'm just going to read something from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul wrote to Timothy and really was sharpening him up to about these matters. And he said to him, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, Timothy was already saved. So when Paul is talking about that you'll save yourself and others, he wasn't talking about the gift of salvation by grace. He was talking about something else. And where he talks about, where he says, "Thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee," he's referring to being made whole. To save means to be made whole. But he's specifically referring to being made whole in your heart, in your life, and in your walk. And what he says is, take heed unto yourself. In other words, watch yourself, be aware of yourself. You know, and unto the doctrine, unto this word. So, you know, watch yourself and the doctrine. Continue in them. Continue in these things, in these sayings, in this right doctrine. For in doing this, thou shalt both make whole yourself and them that hear you. So, right doctrine, walking the right, will give us wholeness of heart and wholeness of life and wholeness in our walks. It will make us vital. It will encourage us, and it will deliver and produce a living, vital spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body. However, the converse or the opposite to that is that wrong doctrine, taking grace and producing something more out of it than what it is, or changing it to mean something else, or wrestling it in a way that causes you to ignore parts of the word, will actually rob you of your wholeness. And not only that, is that if we all engage in that, those who come in contact with us will also be robbed of that vitality and wholeness. And this is what Paul was sharpening Timothy up with. And the apostles in the first century were well aware of this sort of thing going on, and the false teachers and prophets. So there are things written in the word for our instruction. Jude, it says, let's begin in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly is like real effort. You know, the earnest prayer of a righteous man, it was Elijah's prayers were powerful. So this was like, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And this earnestly contend for means go and fight for it, because there's people out there who is going to put us off track. And it was happening in the first century, and Jude said that he's written to them to earnestly fight for that faith. To not take a sword or a gun and start going shedding blood, but be earnestly contend, powerfully, with zeal, with fervour, totally sold out to, you get to that right faith, you get to that real understanding of what God has done for us in Christ. Get to the understanding of the grace of salvation, not the wrong side of it. Get to understand the word, the common salvation. Really grab hold of it, because it's being polluted. And it's being polluted on many fronts, from either a legalist front or from the people who think they understand grace when actually they understand very little, and they bring more damage to the word on account of it. And there are some people who just say many, many bad things and wrong things against the word of God, because somehow they think, grace, grace, grace. We don't have to talk about sin. Well, all of the apostles, including the apostle Paul, dealt with and spoke about sin. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we're not to tempt Christ. The people who I call, I don't understand grace boys, because they don't, will never teach these things. Will not venture into these areas in the word, because it doesn't sit with their system of understanding the grace of God. And they make the grace of God into something more. And often, it allows sinfulness, it allows comfort to be ministered to those who are in sinfulness. Paul was vehement, strong. He was passionate about the sinfulness of the Corinthians. And he told them to have godly sorrow, to repent, to get whole, to cry, shed tears because of it. He didn't say, well, it's grace. Ignore sin. Ignore it. Just put a lid on it. Just look over there. He said, look at the sin. Take a good look at it. Deal with it. Be sorrowful. Have godly sorrow. He said, have sin consciousness. That's what he said. Yet, the I don't understand grace boys say, we're not even to have sin consciousness because it destroys us. God says, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, unto wholeness. Somebody's lying. Somebody's lying. And it's not God, and it's neither is the Apostle Paul, and it's not Corinthians, and it's not me for reading it or saying it. But you see, these things, don't mention about sin because it's legalism. No, it's not legalism. Sin is sin. Sin is sin whether you're in grace or you're outside of grace, you're under grace, you're on top of grace, or you're within it. Sin is sin. So, let's carry on reading in Jude. For in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it can happen today. There is so much grace and so much sin that there are doctrines that leave people in their sin and tell them that they're covered by grace. That's not what the grace of God is, neither is it for. The grace of God is powerful, that it redeems us from past sins. But no way in the world does it say you completely ignore the sin issue today. No way. Because page upon page upon page in the epistles of Paul deal with sin in those who are saved. And it has to be faced. But you see, where this leads to, if we have no fear of the Lord, no godly sorrow, no repentance, it breeds an arrogance, it breeds a pride. And suddenly, God resisteth the pride, and he gives grace to the humble. Oh, no, 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 no. I've got the grace of God in me, because I've got Christ in me, I'm saved. No. God even resists those who are born again, who have hearts full of pride. He resists them. We cannot claim that our hearts are righteous and unblameable and holy when they are not. We may have Christ in us who is righteous, holy, unblameable. Our hearts may have been saturated with Christ, therefore our hearts are unblameable and righteous and holy. But if our hearts are not, then our hearts are not holy. Neither unblameable, neither without spot. They could be full of spots, you see. So, the grace of God is not understood. If the grace of God keeps people comfortable in sin, it will make them spiritually sterile, exactly where the Father wants people, because he doesn't want people to be aglow with the Christ in them. He doesn't want people to be alive. He doesn't want people to go with him with all their heart, soul, mind and strength. He doesn't want the doctrine according to godliness, which is a vital relationship with God. Comfortableness and sin, these people who wrongly teach grace, are like sterile perpetrators who make people sterile spiritually. And that sterility just spreads, and suddenly pride comes and arrogancy comes. And all of a sudden, blindness is there in abundance, and whoa, behold, you don't even see the word because it's can't see it. It's dangerous, and the apostles were concerned about these things. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And so, and it goes on. You know, and we could read all that. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about how the Lord destroyed the people who believed not when they left Egypt. And he said, these things are written for our examples. That's how we ought to walk. And he says, let us not tempt Christ. Very interesting. And again, we won't go there because of time. In Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus, this is verse 2 and 3 if you want to look it up later. Jesus Christ said, I've something against you. He said, you've left your first love. Now this was the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. Who Paul wrote that beautiful revelation of the mystery to Ephesus. And Jesus Christ said to them, you have left your first love. Their first love is the first commandment, God. They have left God. They've built something else in arrogancy and pride in something else. Maybe they were affected by these I don't understand grace boys. You know, maybe they were. And Jesus Christ said that if they don't repent and get back to their first love, he's going to remove, he says, the candlestick. Now, when you read about the candlestick, it's the church. I'm going to remove the church out of its place. And Jesus Christ has done that to certain ministries. He's broken them down because of the wickedness in what was happening in there. And, you know, I'll hold back from saying a lot of that, but Jesus Christ is in the heart of the Father. The Father is a jealous God. He is not going to see his kids run off into all wrong manner of worship or things like that. And these things are written in the Word are very sobering. But it doesn't mean because they're there that grace is any way lessened. And neither does it mean because we have the grace of God in us and Christ in us to stay, that neither does it mean that we ignore all these parts of the Word. And neither does it mean that we ignore when Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 10 about, you know, the examples of how many people left Egypt and were overthrown in the wilderness. There's a belief today that you can't be overthrown, that you can't fall from grace. Paul said to the Galatians, you've fallen from grace. Because they got involved in legalism. It's so possible. Solomon was pleased God in his early years, and as we know, you know, God said, "What do you want from me?" And Solomon said, "I want wisdom to rule righteously and see the will of God," and that God was honoured by that. But later in his life, Solomon lost the case. He was unfaithful. Solomon, as great as he was, as wise as he was, fell because he worshipped other gods. He fell out of loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, chapter 2 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you." You know, it's all over the Word. And there are many things to say. It says in Philippians 2:12 and 13. That God works in us according to his own good pleasure. And it says that with fear and trembling that we ought to work out our own salvation. There are doctrines that are spoken of which actually take out fear and trembling from our hearts. And that's not right. Because where it says fear and trembling, It's the utmost respect for God. The word fear is phobos, literally meaning a terror or fear. And trembling is tromos in the Greek, which literally means, you know, trembling at the knees. The opposite to that would to be very lackadaisical and slothful in business. To be, how would you say, to be almost full of arrogance and pride towards God. And in our hearts, unwittingly, to put ourselves even above the reverence of God. Yet the word says that. The word also says that that through him we have boldness and access with confidence. Now again, we need to clearly understand what these things are. What has boldness and access with confidence to God? Our new man. The Christ in us. The Christ in us, and especially when it grows into our hearts, has boldness and access to God because of the righteousness of God's work in us. Prior to that, Paul says to the Philippians, work out your own salvation, in other words, what your salvation, what God has put in you, with fear and trembling, means with such godly respect. Fear and trembling means, oh Lord, it's like you fear and you trembling. And as we grow up into the head, fear and trembling becomes a reverence of it, of the greatest magnitude. And then we can enter with boldness and access. Then we can enter in God's presence. You see, if we're living like the devil, the boldness and access that we have to God is one of godly sorrow and repentance. Does that make sense? It shouldn't be. We live like the devil, and with that, we go to God's presence in boldness of confidence in our hearts, being like, no, that's not right. That's neither the grace of God, and it's wrong. It's not right. And I would never want to go to God in that frame of mind or frame of heart. But we work out our own salvation that God has done for us with fear and trembling, because it says, for God works in us. And as we grow up into Christ, it's by him, in him. Actually, let's read that. Ephesians chapter 3. Again, the people who wrest grace to their own ruin will tell you that no matter what state your heart is in, that your heart is holy. It's without spot. It's perfect. It ain't. It ain't. It ain't. It ain't. It takes God. It takes our faithfulness and God's work to make our hearts holy, to put Christ in our hearts, that Christ dwells in our hearts, by believing, not by an automatic download. Christ does not dwell in our hearts by an automatic download. So, Ephesians chapter 3, it says in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So, in whom? In Christ. Not in our stinky hearts, if we're not transformed into him. In Christ, we have boldness. It's our new man in Christ that has the boldness and the access with confidence. It's no stinky heart of a believer who's been born again yet has decided to live like the devil, who's returned, who's been washed from the pollution and corruptions in the world and has returned back to the world. Like Peter says, the sow that's turned back to its own wallowing in the mire, or the dog that's vomited and returns back to eat its own vomit. It's quite graphic, isn't it? But that's what Peter says. Peter didn't mince the words on that one. You know, bringing in damnable heresies, denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's some shocking ones. I mean, the book of Revelation. You know, this has to be the most the book in the Bible that suffered the most violence by man, and not just by man, by teachers and preachers of the word, even who, you know, as Peter says, false teachers. Well, chapter 1 says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave. Some people say, don't give it me, I don't want it. And the word says that God gave it. No, I don't want it, but God gave it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Some people, you know, deny the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want it. And he, to show, gave unto him, to God gave it to Christ, to show, to give to us, to show unto his servants, his douloses. That's who it's for, really. His douloses, the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, go to the very end of Revelation. And in chapter 22, this word, Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. The whole word. Yet there are teachers who not only deny portions in the epistles and try and cut them out the word, there are teachers who deny this book, the book of Revelation. Now God knew this. The Lord Jesus Christ knew it. And in the final chapter, 22, verse 18. For I testify. This is Jesus Christ speaking. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this, of the prophecy of this book. Now this book has been around for 2,000 years almost. Lots of people have heard this prophecy. And Jesus says, I testify, I, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Saviour, I testify unto every man. Every man. Every man that's lived for the last 2,000 years who hears the prophecy of this book. And people in the future. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Jesus Christ says it. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. You know, that's Jesus Christ speaking there. And how many people take away words of this prophecy, of this book? You know, do you get this? This is really sobering. Jesus Christ says that there will be people, and he testifies to every man. And he says that whoever takes the words away from the prophecy of this book, they're going to lose rewards. I am serious. So, oh dear, that's a very sobering thing. But you see, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is the whole word. And Jesus Christ says that man lives by every word that proceeds out the mouth of God. Not that he's given man license to cut bits of the word out. And there's a stern warning that Jesus Christ spoke himself. He didn't even, the angel spoke most of that to John. But when it, that bit, Jesus Christ spoke it, actually, in the book of Revelation. So very, very sobering. Well, you know, time's run out really, but there is so much more here. When it comes to false teachers, when it comes to those who cause offences to sound doctrine, the doctrine we've received, when it comes to those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ and bring in damnable heresies and cut out portions of the word and ignore them, and then say things which are against the word of God, God does not say, pat them on the back, bring them into your fellowship. You know, what he says is, avoid them. Draw away from them. There's loads of verses on this in the epistles. Separate yourself from them. Go not after them. John says, if any man doesn't bring you the doctrine of Christ, he says, don't even bid him good speed. And if you do, you're a partaker of his sins. Don't even let him into your house. Yeah. So we have to get right with the word and sharp with the word. We don't court people and pat them on the back. People who say things which cause destruction. People who do not teach the word. People who put their own things. There are many times in the Old Testament when the prophets would be falsely prophesying and saying, everything's fine, everything's great. And this is what the people wanted to hear, their itching ears. Everything's just hunky-dory. Everything is just so, so fine. And God says, no, it ain't. And God was really displeased with many of those prophets who were doing that. He says, because things are not fine. My people are living in sin. My people are being carried off into left field. And the prophets in the Old Testament were saying, everything's fine. We've got the grace of God. We've got this, you know, God's right after us. And that wasn't God's will at all. And it's so true today in the body of Christ. God never gave the body of Christ grace so that we could ever get comfortable in any form of sin whatsoever. He gave us the grace of God so that we have the power to walk without sin. And, you know, I'm not talking necessarily just about tripping up and sinning once and stumbling a little bit. I'm talking about those who practice things of this age, things of the spirit of this age. And they may even be Christian, they may even have the Bible, they may even have the word, they may even teach the word. But it's the same lessons in the Old Testament. Everything's hunky-dory, everything's just fine. Just get blessed. You have a right to get blessed while you're sinning. No. People teach this. You don't have to go far to hear it. People teach it.
The Anabaptists, didn't
they? The Anabaptists. Yeah. And you know, sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it just finds its way into fellowships and teachings and what people say. But when you get back to the word, it sobers you up because you see how the apostles dealt with it. They dealt with it with a sword, with a knife. They cut it out. They said, these people, false teachers, they've crept in on our words. They are mishandling the word of God. They cause offences to sound doctrine. You know, God wants us to have a vital relationship with him. He wants us to be on fire, aglow, loving him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Those things are designed by the adversary to pull the life out of us, to pull the vitality and the fervour and the strength of our relationship with the Lord, to pull it out. And if we find ourselves in any time where we don't have to repent of any sin, that we don't have godly sorrow if we fall into sin, that we don't even have to be conscious of sin because of grace, or we just want to ignore certain parts of the word because somehow it just doesn't fit with this grace of God that we've got, that we're living in, then think again, because the word of God, all of the word of God has got to fit perfectly mathematically like a hand in a glove. And it does. But it only fits in truth. It doesn't fit in wrongly handling the word. Doesn't fit in turning the grace of God into something that it's not. And it doesn't fit by ignoring what the word says. Yeah. Someone once said, I don't preach anything about sin because it's legalism. I'd rather a ministry dies through lasciviousness than legalism. Well, it ain't legalism. Teaching the body of Christ about sin and the correct understanding of the grace of God is not legalism. It isn't. It's not legalism. Sin is sin. Legalism's legalism. Grace is grace. Grace does not make sin legalism. Wake up. Wake up. It doesn't do it. We've been set free from sin through the grace of God. We have the power to walk. We've got Christ in us. We've got the power, the sinless Christ in us. We have the power to walk that way. Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing so that we can have a vital spiritual relationship with Him in our hearts. That's where we live our life. We're not robots of grace. When we sin, it grieves God. If we sin, we should have a fear and a trembling and a godly sorrow. If there's no fear of God, where is the beginning of wisdom? That's Old Testament stuff. We should have learnt that before we were out of nappies. The fear of God? Nah, you don't need the fear of God. That's what the I don't understand grace boys teach. I mean, when you look at it, they're not going to teach you that straight. When you distill it and you get it down to its common denominator and you see it for what it is, and it does not produce a vital spiritual relationship with God, it produces a sterility where things become dead. Jesus Christ said to another church in the beginning of Revelation, you have I know your works, there aren't many, you have a name for being alive, but you are dead. So he says to them, you are dead. Gosh, I mean, imagine that. Imagine Jesus Christ saying to anybody, you know, a believer who's been born again, who's, you're dead. You know, you're lifeless spiritually. You've got no vitality of loving God and the relationship with God in your heart. And those people are wrapped up in arrogance, in some type of grace nonsense. And there's loads of it we haven't read. You know, you can go and read on in those chapters we've looked at. So, yeah. Maybe we should look at the fear of the Lord to really understand that. Because again, there's a lot of immaturity when it comes to the word. The fear of the Lord is a wonderful thing. And it needs to be rightly understood. And it's very easy to sideline what the word is actually saying and make it into other things. But we don't want that. We want the whole word. We want to hear what God says in His word and just trust Him and just believe Him. Yeah. And baloney if the I don't understand grace boys thinks it's legalism. It's the word of God. It's the word of our Father. All of His word, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we live by. It's more dear to us than food, than bread. Yeah. So, let's love God with all our heart. Let's be on fire. Let's be aglow with the Christ in us. Let's seek out all of His word so that we can have a vital spiritual relationship. Let's not be in the camp that brings in damnable heresies, that denies the Lord Jesus Christ, which in effect is denying any part of the word of God. Maybe because we don't understand it. Or we may even disagree with it. Hey God, I disagree with that bit in your word. I know better. Yeah. I got grace. The grace of God is so beautiful. It's so special. It's such a gift from the Father. Yet it's been trodden under people's feet. in a disgusting way. And teachers and preachers and ministers have held it up. Jesus Christ is going to deal with it. These people are going to be dealt with. The grace of God is a beautiful thing, but it's the most horrendous thing when it's wrongly taught, because it will rob people of their vitality in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we come to you and we ask you to open our hearts, Father, so we may live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And Father, help us to understand clearly. And Father, we know that you honour these prayers. And Father, it's sweetness of joy to come to your ears when your sons and daughters seek earnestly after you, to Father, just to take all the word and not deny any of it, Father, but just put your word above even our own understanding. And Father, we give you the honour that the things that you say are true. And even when, Father, people mess up your word and are taking naivety in their understanding of it, Father, I pray that you may dispel the darkness and grow them up and show them, Father, the error of their ways. And Father, we pray that the whole body of Christ may hear with clarity, Father, the word, as if it were the Pauls and the Peters and the Johns alive today in the 21st century. A Father, that your word is just sounded out and nothing hidden away and nothing ignored, Father. And Father, we pray that all those who hold your truth down and suppress it, all those people and false teachers, Father, that you suppress them. The Father, you oppress them into a place where they cease to be effective. And Father, that you set our hearts free to be faithful and grow in a vital spiritual relationship with you, Father. And let us do your word, because your word speaks for every occasion, Father, wherever we walk in life. And I pray, Father, that those who are in darkness about your grace that you've bestowed upon us, that you've called us to be strong in, Father, that they understand the error in their hearts through the wickedness that's been put their way and the way they've been deluded. And Father, that they come in all honesty and sincerity and pureness to hold your word. And Father, so that the sweet fruit of your grace works in all of our lives as you intended it. And it's not an excuse, Father, to ignore your word or to ignore sinfulness in any way. But Father, that we rise up in power and righteousness and all the riches, Father, of what you've given us, may they live in our hearts. May we walk in just trust in you, believe in your word. And Father, may we all grow in understanding and in the knowledge, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Father, may we hold the true grace of God. It's in his name, Father, we pray. Amen.